Well, we're in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Ephesians, and this morning we hope to complete the first half of the book as we come to the end of chapter 3. In this letter, Paul is writing to believers in the ancient city of Ephesus, a church that he had planted years earlier. At the time of this writing, Paul was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial for charges arising out of his defense of the Christian faith, and in particular, charges arising out of false allegations brought against him by Jewish leaders related to his message that the Gentiles were now one with the Jews by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in view of the trouble that Paul finds himself in, he writes to the saints, the mostly Gentile saints in the Ephesian church, and by extension, to us, encouraging our common faith and affirming some fundamental doctrinal truths. We've been adopted as children of God. We have redemption by the blood of Jesus. We have the good hope that in the fullness of times, God will gather together in one all things in Christ. And all of this is ours because we trusted in Jesus after hearing the word of truth, which is the gospel of our salvation. And as we've observed many times before, that gospel has nothing to do with our ethnic or cultural background. It has nothing to do with our own good works. And in particular, it has nothing to do with being Jewish or with observing the law of Moses. Instead, Paul makes it clear that it's by grace that we have been saved through faith, and that, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. As humans, we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, and as Gentiles, we were alienated both from God and from his chosen people. But Paul makes it clear that now, in Christ Jesus, we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Not only has Jesus resolved the enmity between God and man, he has abolished the division between Jews and Gentiles. We're now fellow citizens with all the other believers, and together we comprise the household of God. And through it all, Paul points to the New Testament church as that unified body of diverse people he is describing, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, one in Christ Jesus, walking side by side at peace with God and each other, being distinguished in the world by what we believe and by how we live as a result of what we believe. Now, here in chapter 3, Paul writes about the grace of God by which this mystery of Christ was revealed to him, the mystery of this truth about the unified church, which had never been known as it has now been revealed. The church is a new community in Jesus Christ, God's own great society, where diverse groups are reconciled to God and each other, sharing all revealed truth, united as one family under God. And God's perfect intention is that his wisdom might be made known by the church, not only to every tribe and tongue and nation throughout the globe, but to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. From the very beginning, it has been God's own purpose to reveal himself to his creation, that we might seek him and learn of his great love for us, and in the process of seeking him, that we might then discover the great divide between us created by our sin. And thanks to God and his great love for us, the story doesn't end there. For in Christ, God made a way where there was no way. And this is the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and all we have to do is trust in him. For when we believe in Jesus, our sins are forgiven, we have the promise of eternal life, and the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us. But our salvation doesn't even end there, for we are expected to live it out in this life as part of a body of believers. Yet over the years, I have observed the way some folks construct a Christianity consisting entirely of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but one that has virtually nothing to do with the church. Then there are those who might make a grudging concession to the need for church, but are disillusioned with the institution of the church, regarding it as hopeless. Nevertheless, the Bible teaches that it is God's intention that the church would be the key instrument for the active, living expression of His love to a lost and dying world. Indeed, the major lesson taught by this first half of the book of Ephesians, particularly the first half of chapter 3, is the biblical centrality of the church. Now, it's understandable, perhaps even inevitable, that we are critical of many of the church's inherited structures and traditions. And indeed, it can feel at times as though such things actually get in the way of an authentic relationship with God. And so it's probably fair to say that to some extent, every church in every place at every time is in need of a measure of reform and renewal. But notwithstanding its shortcomings, we need to beware, lest we learn to despise the church of God and grow blind to all that God has done through it since Paul's day. Whatever else we may think, it's safe to say that God has not abandoned His church, however displeased with it He may be from time to time. He is still building it, He is still refining it, and if God has not abandoned it, how can we? As one scholar said, Jesus died and rose again not only to save sinners, but also to create a unified people of His own, not only to redeem us from sin, but also to adopt us into His family, not only to reconcile us to God, but also to reconcile us to each other. Thus, the church is an integral part of the gospel, a new life lived in a new society. And if the church is central to God's purpose, it should also be central to our lives. All believers should seek to become responsible church members, active in some local manifestation of God's church in the world. And honestly, we shouldn't settle for something that falls short of the New Testament ideals for God's great society. Instead, each of us should embrace our own responsibility to make the church what it ought to be. Our worship should be authentic, our fellowship sincere, and our outreach compassionate. We should graciously receive criticism and admit our failures, but we should also be ready to pray, to work, and if necessary, to suffer in order to make God's great society a great reality. Which brings us to our material for this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's been talking about the new society that's been created by Jesus, both Jew and Gentile joined together by a common faith in Christ. In addition, Paul's been addressing his own role in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, which was a product of God's special revelation to him. Now he turns from exposition to intercession. He offers this heartfelt prayer for the church that he loves, and it is our profound privilege to look into Paul's personal prayer, because it has been suggested that our prayers express what we care about the most. And it's pretty clear that Paul cares a great deal about the life and health of the church. Remember when we first started our study of this chapter a few weeks back, we noticed that as soon as Paul got started, he seemed to interrupt himself. Well, here Paul resumes the train of thought that he had where he left it back in verse 1. There he began with the same words that begin this section. For this reason, I. And it seemed like he was going to start praying, right? But he decided instead to elaborate on his own role in bringing out this mystery of the unified church and the implications of that great mystery for all believers. For this reason. Once again, the reason refers back to Paul's discussion of the church's role in the divine mystery, the new reality of Jew and Gentile and a united new covenant people to be known as the church. And his prayer is for the church to find God's strength to complete its mission in the world. Here, finally, Paul seems to be ready to finish the prayer he started at the beginning of the chapter, saying, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the word for bow is a primary verb, meaning to bend, and to bend one's knees is universally understood as a sign of submission and respect. It evokes the kind of religious veneration used by worshipers to express honor to their God, and in this case, the deity being honored is the one true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, surely God is worthy of all honor, and kneeling in prayer is a good way to show true humility and complete dependence on God. But I think we should ask ourselves whether this is prescriptive or descriptive. In other words, are we obliged to bow our knees when we pray? Or is Paul simply describing what he did on this occasion without necessarily expecting us to do the same thing? Well, now, some denominations have worshipers bow their knees as part of their formal church services, and it can be a truly humbling thing to fall on your knees. But kneeling is as meaningless as the prayers that go with it if the heart of the person is not truly surrendered to God's will. In Scripture, we can see examples of Jewish people sometimes praying while standing with hands outstretched. Sometimes they knelt, and sometimes they would even lie on their face before God. These latter postures demonstrated total submission to God and reverence before Him. But scholars tell us that the normal posture for praying among Jews was standing. So, kneeling was arguably unusual. When it did happen, it indicated, as here, an exceptional degree of earnestness. Of course, at its core, prayer should really be about conversation with God. And in fairness, I think we need to admit that Scripture doesn't lay down a specific rule as such about the posture that we're supposed to adopt when we're praying, but it is nevertheless true, as it is in any conversation, whether with God or each other, that our posture says a great deal about what we think of our audience and what we think about the subject of our conversation. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, because of God's own revelation that the Jews and Gentiles are fellow members of the Father's family, they enjoy equal access to their Father in prayer, and Paul is sincerely humbled by this truth. So he bows his knees in prayer to God, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, that is a little hard to grasp. A number of translations actually render the whole family differently, using the words every family. But this has the effect of suggesting that there are many separate individual families in view. Thus, I prefer the rendering of the New King James Version here, which preserves the idea of one unified family with God as the Father. As I read it, Paul is actually alluding to God's prime role in creation as the one who gave life to all his created offspring. In so doing, Paul affirms his view that because of our common origin as creatures of the same Father, all of mankind is a family. And it's true. I mean, think about it. We're all related to a common ancestor, whether it be Adam or Noah. Even the theory of evolution, while it doesn't give names to the initial people, assumes that it began with two. But Paul goes further as he refers to the whole family in heaven and earth. Now, strangely, the consensus among experts is that the families in heaven that Paul refers to here are the orders of the angels. It is suggested that in some way they too are part of the whole family of God, the whole family from whom we are all named. God's people, God's angels. It sounds like language of paternity, language suggesting a common heritage. And that is language of ultimate unity within God's created order. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, this verse is a little more comfortable, a little easier to understand. Paul seems to be praying that God would grant these Ephesian believers, and by extension, all of us, strength according to the riches of his glory. Now, as in chapter 1, verse 18, these words, the riches of his glory, are used in combination with each other and become words that characterize the letter. You see, Paul is absolutely convinced that God's resources are inexhaustible, that they are always at his disposal, and therefore he will have no difficulty answering Paul's prayer. And of course, it seems just as certain that God would want to answer Paul's prayer, given that it appears to be so firmly within the scope of God's will for each of us. Notice Paul appears to pray that a number of things would be found in each believer in increasing measure as we grow in Christ. That's what we can expect to see as we continue through the rest of this chapter. The first among these would be strength, but more than that, he prays for them to be strengthened with might. The word might includes both power and ability, but especially the kind of inherent power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. A secondary usage emphasizes moral power and excellence of soul. Indeed, it can even be used to describe power, influence, and resources arising from wealth or numbers, such as with armies. And Paul has in mind just exactly how God's going to accomplish this through his people. It's going to be through his Spirit in the inner man. In other words, the sphere in which this power operates is that inner being within each of us. It seems fair to say that because all of mankind was created in God's image, and because through Adam we all insisted on having the knowledge of good and evil, we are therefore moral beings with the power to make moral choices, and the obligation before God to exercise moral responsibility. So we all possess a measure of moral power, and we all have within us the desire for the excellence of soul. And notice the implication that the saints are going to need to be strengthened. Now, Paul doesn't say exactly what they need to be strengthened for or against, but there are some obvious things that he may have had in mind. For example, to be strengthened against persecution, to be strengthened against doctrinal error, whether brought about by poor scholarship or by deliberate false teaching, to be strengthened against moral corruption that leads to compromise in our personal lives, that is, the slippery slope of sin. In light of our weakness and the risks all around us that draw us into temptation and immoral choices, Paul prays that the Spirit of God would strengthen the inner man, the inner being. For this is the only thing that can help sincere Christians achieve the excellence of soul that we are called to possess. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, interrupts the rest of the sentence. But the first part of this verse seems to be part of Paul's first petition. See, Paul has asked for the thing that he desires for us. He's explained the meaning, the means of acquiring it. Now he gives the ultimate reason or purpose, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Notice that Christ may dwell requires first that Christ be alive. And thank God, he lives. Jesus died for our sins some 2,000 years ago and rose again after 3 days to this very day, and forever into eternity we shall proclaim with joy, he lives. This is the foundational truth that lies at the root of our gospel. But does he truly dwell inside of you, or is he just passing through? Make no mistake, to have Christ dwelling in us and to have the Spirit dwelling in us are the same thing. By his Holy Spirit, Christ should dwell in your hearts through faith. Yet it's understandable that some folks are puzzled by this first request because they rightly accept the premise that Christ already dwells in the heart of every believer. Nevertheless, as others have properly observed, the indwelling of Christ is a matter of degree, just as the inward strengthening of the Holy Spirit. Thus, Paul is not referring to the initial indwelling when we first believe, but to the continuing Christian life, the process of spiritual growth, that we might experience more of Christ's presence within us each day, as well as the strength that it produces. Now that this is what Paul's talking about seems to be further confirmed by his choice of words for the dwelling of Christ in our hearts. Notice there are two similar Greek words that Paul could have used here. One means to inhabit a place as a stranger, as you might in a hotel. The other, the one Paul uses here, means to settle down somewhere. It refers to a permanent as opposed to a temporary abode. Thus, Paul prays to the Father that by faith, through his Spirit in the inner man, Christ would be allowed to settle down and take up residence in our hearts, and from his throne of power in our lives, that he might both guide and strengthen us. Now, surely, such permanent residence of Christ in our hearts affirms the assurance of salvation for every believer. And once again, we're struck by the clear and natural inclusion of the Trinity in Paul's thought process here, that God would, by his Spirit, give us strength that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And it is through faith that we invite Christ to live in us and to transform us. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, well, this second part of the verse seems actually to introduce the next petition in Paul's prayer for the saints, a petition which itself spills over into verse 18, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height and so on. Paul is, of course, talking about the love of Christ, a fact that he will make clear in verse 19. But for now, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Notice, as is often the case with Paul, he uses two metaphors here. One agricultural, to be rooted. The other architectural, to be grounded. We might summarize it by saying that Paul is praying that they would have deep roots and firm foundations. One describes a mature tree that has good roots that run deep in the soil. The other describes a building with a firm foundation embedded deep in the rock on which it stands. So it is, as others have said, love is to be the soil in which our life is to be rooted. Love is to be the foundation on which our life is to be built. And as we increasingly are being rooted and grounded in love, it's during that process that we become more able to comprehend Christ's love for us. For it is partly by loving others that we learn the meaning and message of His love for us. He prays that by loving deeply and faithfully, we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. And what he's expressing here again is the love of Christ, which he'll explain in verse 19. That love is so great, it is simply impossible to comprehend. Some translations use the word grasp in place of the word comprehend, and it's notable that the Greek word is a military term used for capturing a goal, for overcoming obstacles to reach an objective. But what are the obstacles? And why is it that we hesitate to have Jesus take up residence in our lives? Well, I suppose we hesitate because we might have to give him power to reign in our lives, and we naturally want to keep our own hands on the wheel. We hesitate, I think, because we don't realize how much he loves us, how deeply he loves us, how unconditionally he loves us, and how perfectly he loves us. Paul has been forgiven much, and he knows it. I think that's obvious in the book to this point. And as a result, he experiences the love of Jesus in view of the forgiveness that he's received and this ministry that he's been given by the grace of God. This is what he's been talking about for the last several verses. This is what interrupted his prayer in the first place, all the way back in verse 1. That we as a church, Jews and Gentiles together, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, that is to say, together with each other, in living an active relationship as a church, what is the width and length and depth and height, the full dimension of the love of Christ, fully expressed. Now, going back to the theme we addressed before, the isolated Christian can certainly know something of the love of Jesus, but their grasp of it is necessarily limited by their limited experience. So while it's true we may feel close to God when we're alone in nature, we cannot be like Him if we choose isolation over engagement. We cannot be like Christ if we refuse to reach out in love and serve others. We cannot serve others with the love of Christ if we don't know how to receive love from others as well. And that is where the church comes in. And what we discover about the church as it should be and about the love of Christ as it really is that they are both broad enough to encompass all of mankind, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to draw in the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt them to heaven. Many commentators for many, many years have seen these dimensions illustrated on the cross. Its upright pole reached down to the earth and pointed up to heaven, while its crossbeam carried the arms of Jesus stretched out as if to invite and welcome the whole world. So Paul prays that we might have Christ dwelling in us, which may enable us, verse 19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's prose must seem strange to unbelievers as he endeavors to know what passes beyond knowledge and to be filled with all the fullness of God. But to the believer who recognizes the path and process that is the Christian life, these things speak to our desire for spiritual growth, our desire to become more and more like Christ himself, until in the fullness of time, he who authored our salvation will finish our transformation. Paul wants us to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, to know it with increasing clarity as we walk with Christ in this life. Of course, it's too broad and long and deep and high even for the saints together to grasp fully. It does ultimately surpass our knowledge. Nevertheless, we grow in knowledge of his love as we live in its warm embrace, and we shall no doubt spend eternity exploring the inexhaustible riches of his kindness and affection. And once again, notice, Paul has a point and purpose to this prayer, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the ultimate objective of spiritual growth, that we might become more fully acquainted with the exceeding sufficiency of God as we yield ourselves ever more fully to his presence and power in our lives. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Thus, Paul begins the end of his prayer. In closing, he offers this doxology, a brief hymn of praise to God, in which he prays for God himself to be glorified. And notice, Paul has already prayed some considerable prayers before God in these verses, but here we find that his audacity is justified. For God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, or as it's rendered in the NIV, immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Though Paul seemingly struggles to find the words, he says some pretty important things about God in this conclusion. God is living and active. He hears and answers our prayers. He knows our thoughts, even the things that we imagine, things for which we dare not and therefore do not ask. He is able to do all that we ask or think and more, for he is powerful and his expectations are higher than ours. He is inclined to do even more than we ask, for his love knows no limits, and he does not dispense his grace in small, measured portions. His power is the power that works in us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So, verse 21, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God deserves all the glory that we as the church can give him and all the glory that we can express in our individual lives. He has lavished his grace upon us, so we give him praise and honor. After all, what more can you give to the God who has everything? And what on earth can you offer to Christ who gave everything for us? To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Again, the church is identified here as an instrument for glorifying God. Not that God needs to us to glorify him, right? But he is worthy. He's worthy of all praise, and therefore, as we live and as we gather, we should earnestly acknowledge and celebrate his glory. For we, the church, are the bride of Christ, And like any good marriage, we should never miss the opportunity to tell our spouse how much we love them. Let's pray.